Father in heaven, we do praise you that that you have forgiven us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do confess that we have sinned against you this week. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have not loved our family and our neighbors as we have ought. We have loved ourselves and loved pleasure more than you. And Father, that has shown in our actions. And we have neglected to do things that you have commanded us to do. And for all these things, we ask for your forgiveness. Thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I thank you that our guilt and our shame, our sin, is wiped away. Thank you that Christ has absorbed your wrath against our sin and that we stand before you righteous. Help us to hold on to these truths, even though we sin on a daily basis. And we often worship the idols of our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would take your word that we read and unpack today, that you would use it to change us. May we know you and encounter you through this very word. May we be as children, listen to you, our Father. May we be sheep who delight to listen to our shepherd and follow him. May we hear these words as your people, and may we take them to heart and obey them. May you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll be reading the entire chapter. This is what God says. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents around against her around about. They shall feed everyone in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casts out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride upon horses. Set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof, our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their ways. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They are brass and iron, they are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. We have been in Jeremiah 6 for 6 weeks now. We've been in Jeremiah for 6 weeks now. And if you've been with us, you've probably seen some repeated themes through these six chapters. And these first six chapters are kind of a block. But what are the themes that we have seen as we've walked through Jeremiah? The first is that you have sinned against the Lord. That's throughout these first chapters and throughout Jeremiah. God had chosen Israel to be his people. He had made a covenant with them. He had given them his good rules. He had given them a land. But his people rejected him. They walked out on the Lord and shacked up with idols. The second theme is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for their sin. And the judgment was in form of an invading army who would destroy them. And we see this throughout our chapter, especially in verses 22 to 26. The army bringing God's judgment is coming. Most likely speaking of the Babylonians. Why do we need to hear about sin and judgment again, Pastor? Been through six chapters of Jeremiah, and all we have heard is of sin and judgment. Isn't once a month or maybe once a quarter enough to hear of sin and judgment as a Christian? Well, it's a good question. We need to hear about sin and judgment often, exactly because we don't want to hear about it. We don't want to think about it. That's why we need to hear about sin and judgment. And say, well, this is the Old Testament. We're New Testament church. Well, New Testament has sin and judgment in it as well. I like this little snapshot of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Acts 24. And he is in Caesarea in prison, and he is presenting his case before the governor there, Felix. And it says in the Bible, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about the gospel with him. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." You heard that. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment are a part of talking about faith in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's message was alarming, as was Paul's. And our message will be alarming when we talk about the biblical gospel, that Jesus came to save us from God's judgment. So today, we're going to look at our text in this way. First, we're going to look at four pictures of sin and judgment in our chapter. And then we will look at the two competing messages that are in our chapter. Two competing messages. Now, we're going to first start with our four pictures of sin and judgment. Now, something about Jeremiah, say, well, Pastor, Jeremiah keeps on saying judgment and sin, judgment and sin. No, he doesn't. He, like any good pastor, public speaker, changes his message. He'll use different pictures and ways of talking about sin and judgment. And maybe there's one that will strike one of his listeners, or one that will strike us, that will help us understand sin and judgment in a better way. So these are four fresh pictures that we have not looked at before of sin and judgment. The first is, in verses 2 and 3, the picture of a lush pasture. A lush pasture. So look at verse 1 with me. There's a warning of evil or disaster coming from the north. I like how the English Standard Version translates the last verse, the last part of verse 1. Disaster looms out of the north. It's building up. It's almost ready to spill over into the land of Israel. And you have these locations of Tekoa and Beth Hakkerem. These are places that are just north of Jerusalem. These would be the places, these would be the last places the invading army would reach before they reach Jerusalem. So again, this is the whole chapter talks about. We're not going to cover all the verses in the chapter, but the chapter is full of talking about the invading army coming. Now, verse 2 is a bit difficult to translate, and you've seen that if you have the King James Version, the last word of the verse is in italics, which shows that the translators added it to try to explain what's happening here. And it says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Now, this is how they're understanding verse 2. There's a couple ways you can understand this. The words are a bit difficult. I think the best way to understand this verse 2, is talking about God is likening Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, to a comely and delicate pasture, a lovely pasture. Now, why do I say that? Well, the text can support that, but also look at verse 3. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her, and they shall pitch their tents against her roundabout, they shall feed everyone in his place. Well, like if you're in a walled city, there's a flock of sheep. That's not going to be too scary, okay? So I think verse 2 is talking about Jerusalem is like this lush pasture. A lush pasture could be threatened by a flock of hungry sheep. Now, we don't normally talk about lovely pastures today. Maybe a few of you are interested in hay fields and, you know, how it's growing and when it should be harvested. But we do, as Americans, know a thing or two about lush lawns. Some of you love to do your lawns a certain way so they sparkle in the sunshine. My father-in-law knows how to keep a lush lawn. When we visit there, the grass is an even green. I think it's all the same kind of grass. I didn't even know that was possible to do. It's nicely trimmed, and it's nicely edged, and there's not a weed in sight. In dandelion season, there is not a bit of yellow in his yard. Now, if you go over and take a look at my lawn, you will see that I have different priorities when it comes to lawn care. Off is fine. Like, just cut it down, and that will work. Our lawn is various shades of green and yellow and white, and during dandelion season, it is quite yellow. I'm not even sure if our lawn is a majority grass, but it's green, and it grows, and we cut it. Now, you may have different views of what a lush lawn looks like, but whatever your ideal lawn is, picture someone unloading a flock of sheep, and they trample it, and they eat it down to the roots, and there's nothing left. And this is the picture here of Jerusalem. Flocks of sheep will surround her and just eat up all the grass, and there'll be nothing left. Complete, utter devastation. Look down here at verse 7. Verse 7. Number 2, Jerusalem is a fresh fountain or well. It says, as a fountain casts out her waters, so she casts out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Now the picture here, depending on your translation, you may have well or you might have fountain. If it's a fountain, you can imagine a fountain just gushing forth fresh water. And that would be something awesome to have in the land of Israel, which is very dry, to have a fountain with fresh water. Probably better translated, this is a well that replenishes itself with fresh water. So when you put your bucket down into the well, you always get water. You don't run out. The picture is this. In Jerusalem, there's always a fresh supply of evil. That is not a compliment. There's a fresh supply of evil. You know, it's amazing how we sinners devise new ways to do evil. Have you ever thought about that? Like if you raise kids, you know this. They devise new ways to do evil. Make a new rule, make a new law, and we will break it or find a way around it. Make a new technology, and we will use it to spread sin. Now, with computers and the internet and smartphones, we have new ways to do good and spread the gospel. It is awesome technology. You can spread the gospel around the world with the internet. But we also have new ways to sin. Cyberbullying and sexting were not really possible 20 years ago. So we are very creative when it comes to finding new ways to sin. So like a fountain, fresh water coming up, that's what the human heart is. We'll find new ways to sin. And then thirdly, there's a picture of a gleaned vine, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the basket. So you have the grape pickers going along, and they're looking under the leaves, and they're trying to find every last grape. And God says, this is what my judgment is going to be like. There will not be anyone who is not judged. This is important. You encounter people and say, somehow they think they're going to be exempt from God's judgment. No, that's not true. Every single person who has ever born will face the judgment of God. Number 4. This is at the end of our chapter, verses 27 to 30. Israel is like rejected silver. Rejected silver. These last 4 verses of our chapter speak of the ancient refining process for silver. Now, these verses are a little bit hard to unpack, but in all the words and the process is talking about how they would refine silver in the ancient world. In the King James, you have this word in verse 27, tower, probably better translated as a person who tests metal. And for those of you who are into testing and smelting metal, I don't know if there's any of you, this would be an assayer, is someone who tests and smelts metal. Jeremiah was to know and test Israel like a metal tester would know and test silver. So the process described here, the smelter would add silver ore to the furnace along with lead. And the lead would cling to the other metals like bronze, or brass, which is speaking of copper, and iron to remove them. Verse 28, what does it call Israel? They are brass and iron. They are the bad stuff that the smelter is trying to get out of the silver ore. And what happens? Verse 29, the bellows are burned. So the bellows are pumping away. The fire is getting hot. The lead is consumed in the fire. The founder melteth in vain. They can't find any good silver in this ore. All they find are impurities. And the whole process is for nothing. It's in vain because there's nothing good found in Jerusalem. Verse 30, reprobate silver, rejected. It's all going out into the slag heap. Because, as we saw in a previous chapter, there is not one good man to be found in Jerusalem. So God was looking for someone who was righteous, and he could not find anyone. So those are some pictures that Jeremiah uses to describe sin and judgment among Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah also describes two competing messages. Two competing messages. So you have to Jerusalem come these two messages. The word pay attention is used four times here in the middle of our chapter. The King James uses the word hearken. Pay attention. The question to the Israelites and the question to us today is, what voice are you listening to? Who are you paying attention to? There's only two things we can pay attention to. God's message to us, or the message that people are saying around us. Will we listen to the voice of God or the voice of people around us? Now let's look at the false message in verse 14. Verse 14 so shows the false message that the Israelites were listening to. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the sin of God's people is like gaping, festering wound. And the leader said, hey, you know what? I've heard of this great multivitamin. It will make you feel so much better. They have a festering wound. A multivitamin is not going to cure a festering wound. They put a Band-Aid on that thing and it will be fine. They healed it lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And what? They ignored the wound and it led to their death. God would pour out his wrath out on Jerusalem for their sins. We find that in verse 11. Now, some of you have battled cancer, or you know people who have battled against cancer. I'm sure of all of us do. And some people have, sadly, lost the battle to cancer. Cancer is deadly if you leave it unchecked. Now, what does the doctor say to you when he discovers that you have cancer? If you're feeling fine, go home, take vitamin C, and come back in a year. No, that's folly. He or she should say, we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to find a treatment that can stop and remove this cancer from your body, and here is the next step. That's the kind of doctor that you need. Everyone is born with sin cancer. Ignoring it is eternally deadly. When we ignore sin, we hurt ourselves and hurt those around us. We've got to deal with the sin cancer so that we can have life. I looked at the website of the American Cancer Society this week to see how much money they bring in. Which is a good cause. Over $800 million in public donations. That's good. It's going to cancer research. How much do we invest in dealing with sin cancer with the message of the gospel? Now, I think there's a few ways that we can inadvertently say to those around us, peace, peace, where there is no peace. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be false doctors and say you're fine when people have cancer. It's not what we want to be. The first way to say peace, peace, when there is no peace is to not talk about sin at all. Just ignore it because it's uncomfortable. It make people not come back to church if we talk about sin. And there are whole churches and denominations that have completely dispensed with sin. So we're just not going to talk about it. Or we'll only talk about the social sins, how it hurts other people, which it does, but it's first against God. Now, here at Allegheny Baptist Church, we talk about sin. We believe the gospel is the answer, that Jesus is the answer to sin. But the question to us is, do we only speak about the sins out there in the world? Now, it's easy to decry same-sex marriage and abortion, because we would say we would never deal with those personally. Jeremiah teaches us that we must first deal with our sin, the sins of God's people. Are we willing to talk about the sins we commit? Gluttony. When's the last time you heard a good sermon on gluttony? You could define that as eating in excess or loving food more than Jesus. Do we talk about pride that is shown in workaholism and no rest? Or at the other end of the spectrum, do we talk about self-love shown in laziness or sloth? Do we talk about love of money and love of possessions? Do we talk about a cold Christianity that has the right doctrine but no love for Jesus? Do we talk about ignoring our poor and helpless neighbors and those in our own town? It's easy to let people assume that they're fine because they're not doing any of the big bad sins out there. But no, sin is sin, and we must deal with it. As easy it is to skip sin, it is even easier to skip judgment. Because, hey, we can see sin. We can see that people get angry and lie and commit adultery. But judgment, we don't see that. We don't see judgment. Our sins mess us up, but they are first against God. God demands justice because we have rebelled against Him. Now, let me be clear. Jesus did not say that His church should be characterized by fire and brimstone. I know some people think about the church should just breathe the hell of fire of hell to scare people into accepting Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus said. We should be known for our love for one another. But the message of Jesus includes talking about and warning others about judgment and hell. Without judgment and hell and the wrath of God, the death of Jesus on the cross does not make sense. So let us be careful that we are not bad doctors and say peace, peace, where there is no peace. So that's the false message that everyone was listening to. You're fine. You're fine. You're smiling. You give money in the offering. You come to church. Like, you're fine. No. That is, we have to ignore that message and listen to the message of God. So the second message, then, that competes with the false message, the true message of God is, number two, to walk in the ancient paths. Verse 16, walk in the ancient paths. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and say and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in them. Now, they rejected God's way. Now, verse 16 is talking about these ancient paths. He's not talking about highways like we have today, or roads, or even like the Allegheny River Trail, which is a very nice trail. He's talking about ancient footpaths. And these footpaths would be used over hundreds and hundreds of years, and they would be well worn into the soil, into the rock. And you wanted to take these ancient footpaths because if you didn't, you took a new path, you might like wander off a cliff or get lost in the desert. So you wanted to stay on the well-worn footpaths for your own protection and safety. God says, if you follow this ancient way, it will lead to your rest. Now, what are these ancient paths that we are to walk in? I was on a church website once that said, this is not in this city, just so you know. A church website once that said about their service. We strive to be the kind of church your grandparents would be comfortable in. So they say, we want to be old-fashioned. Well, your grandparents aren't ancient enough. I'm not talking about you grandparents. I'm talking about your grandparents. You are not old enough to qualify for ancient paths. Because these paths, I mean, this is written like 2,600 years ago. So Jeremiah is not saying, let's be traditional. No, our goal is to be a church where Christ is pleased first. So not being traditional. Now actually, Jeremiah is going to take on tradition, I think, in chapter 7 here. The ancient paths are God's word to God's people. Specifically for Jeremiah's readers, it would be the covenant that God made with Israel. For us, it is the whole Bible. Not just reading and knowing the Bible, but following it, walking in the ancient paths. Nothing is better to keep us on course than the Bible. People are saying you need to do new stuff. People are saying you need to do old stuff. No, do what the Bible says. Walk in the ancient paths. They will keep you on track. Read the Bible, meditate on the Bible, memorize the Bible, pray the Bible, and obey the Bible. That's how we stay on course. So that's the message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is always calling his people back to the covenant, to the Word of God. So what I want to do in conclusion is to really focus on this idea of peace. So the false message says, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So the question is, how do you find peace? How do you find peace? Peace with God. Now, I'm not talking about the calm that God gives believers through hard times, which he does, but that's not the kind of peace I'm talking about. The experiential peace of knowing that God is with you and will take care of you, that is an awesome blessing that God gives us. But that is not the peace I'm talking about. This is reconciliation with God. You're not under his wrath anymore. That kind of peace with God. So each of us is born a sinner. Each of us is born under the wrath of God because of our sins and facing hell. So how do we get rid of the wrath? So that we can have peace with God. How can we be reconciled? Now, you cannot find peace with God by making a decision. You cannot find peace with God by making a decision. I've encountered people who say they have made a decision to follow Jesus or pray a prayer and do not think like or act like Christians. Some well-meaning person told them if they prayed a certain prayer that they were saved and they should never doubt their salvation. That, dear friends, is saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. When you stand before the great judgment throne of God, do you think that your decision will hold up? Will your decision hold up to God's perfect standard of righteousness? Will your decision withstand God's white-hot wrath against your sin? Hey, Pastor, doesn't the Bible tell us that if we believe in Jesus, we will be saved? Absolutely. Is not faith a decision? Yes, indeed, it is. But your faith is not what saves you. If your hope of salvation is resting on a prayer you prayed or a decision you made, your hope is misplaced. If you are worried about that your faith is not strong enough or pure enough, your hope is in the wrong place. Nothing you do can save you. This is the whole point of faith. We can't do it, but Jesus can. Only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus can bring me peace with God. Only Jesus can protect me from the judgment and wrath of God on the last day. Jesus saves. Our faith receives the saving rescue of Jesus. Dear friends, don't trust your Christianity to save you, your church attendance, your baptism, or your good works. Don't even trust your decision to save you. Trust Jesus to save you. He will give you peace with God. I want to close with the story of John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist. And I love his story because it shows that someone can deceive themselves by thinking that they're an awesome Christian, but not even be saved. Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't, but the story is worth hearing. So this is how, this is a story of John Wesley. Again, this is 1700, so hundreds of years ago. John Wesley was born into a pastor's house, so he was born a pastor's kid. And he grew up to be a very strict Christian. He had his ducks in a row. He would wake up early and read his Bible. He would pray. And he became a pastor as well. In 1735, John and Charles, his brother, were on their way to America, the colonies, to Georgia, actually, to be missionaries, okay? So this is before we were a nation. John and Charles came over to work with the Native Americans in Georgia. And they were on board a ship with some German Moravians. Moravians were basically a different denomination of Christians than John and Charles were a part of. And the Moravians were holding a service on the ship during a storm. John tells the account in his journal. He says, "In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" John Wesley here is a pastor and a missionary who was afraid of dying. Why? He returned to England 2 years later, having failed as a missionary. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" John Wesley looked like a good Christian, but he did not have peace with God. But God soon intervened and saved him. On Wednesday, May 24th in the evening, he says, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," basically a Moravian Bible study, "where one was," now get this, "reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans." So he's going to a Bible study where they're reading a commentary. Sound very exciting to maybe all of you. "About 8:45 in the evening, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and felt an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That is how you have peace with God. Trust Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we don't have to worry about what we will do on the last day if we have Christ. That he stands before us, he spreads his wounded hands and claims us as his own. Father, I pray that we would not offer false peace, but that we would offer Jesus Christ as the only solution to sin. And I pray that every person here would have the assurance of having Christ stand in their place on that last day. Thank you that we can have peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.